glad that you're enjoying visiting with one another. Isn't it wonderful that we can worship together? This is a great treat for us. I would invite you now to turn, if you have your Bible with you, turn to Matthew chapter 6. If you don't have your Bible with you, or if you'd prefer just keeping notes on the insert, you'll notice on the inside of the bulletin insert, it does have the scripture printed out for us. Again, it's Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. Last week, for those of you who were here, Jim started our two-week, two-part series on the Lord's Prayer, and this morning I'm going to be attempting to finish it. The reason I say attempting is because really, to learn how to pray takes your whole life. It's not just a one and done. I mean, even a child can cry out to God with the confidence that God will hear when they pray. But it's not only little children that need to learn more. It's us big people too. Because when we pray, we're communicating with our Heavenly Father. When we pray, we're growing in our relationship with Him. When we pray, we're actually speaking with the one who made everything and holds everything together. And how could we ever get to the end of that? How could we ever become truly experts who have nothing more to learn? We have so much. So this morning, we're just going to make a little more progress. It's not going to be the end of it. And I pray for myself and for you that all of us will continue to pray more and more and more. I want to remind you of the context of our text. It comes out of the Sermon on the Mount. It's pretty much in the middle. Luke has a version of this prayer as well in his gospel. In his context, he says the disciples asked Jesus, "How should we pray?" In this context, we don't find that question. We find instead that as Jesus is teaching his disciples, and there's a crowd gathered around as well, he makes it a part of his sermon. He says, this is how you should pray. He says that in the context of some warnings about how we live, how we practice our righteousness. This whole sermon is all about Jesus drawing the contrast between formal religion that's just made up of outward attempts to obey and a living relationship with a personal God. It's characterized by humility and gratitude and awe and worship. Jesus will say often in this sermon, "You've heard it said, but I say to you," and every time he makes a more intense, personal, searching application of the scripture. He's talking about a personal relationship with God. And so he'll tell us here, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." He'll have a couple other warnings that we'll read in the text. But over and over again is Jesus' emphasis on who are you really in your heart? Not just what do you portray to others, what do others think about your actions, but who are you in your heart? What is your greatest longing? Who do you trust? Where do you look for meaning? Where do you look for salvation? How are you trying to find forgiveness for the things that you know are wrong in your life? Jesus, over and over again here, points to himself and how much we need him. So it's within that context that Jesus teaches us how to pray. If you would, please stand with me. And before I read the text, I really better pray because we need God to teach us. So please join me in prayer. Father, we bow before you and we are thankful for another opportunity to look at your word. But we confess as we do that we need your help. We don't have enough wisdom and knowledge. We don't have the ability to fully understand your word. If you do not work in our hearts, Father, by your spirit, we will take things and twist them and use them the wrong way. We'll miss things that are clear and obvious in your word. We'll camp out on certain things and spend all of our time there. We can make so many mistakes as we try to understand your word if we do not have your spirit at work within us. So please, Father, please, we pray, work by your spirit. I pray that you would search my heart and examine my lips. And I pray that everything that comes out here would honor you and would be for our hearts, for your glory, and for our good. So please help us, Father. Give us understanding and change us by your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. And God's people said, amen. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 5. Jesus said, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Whenever I hear a sermon on prayer or read a lesson on prayer, one of the things that always comes up in the back of my mind is a story that I heard years ago about a pastor who was invited by one of the families in his congregation to come and visit with them and have supper, and they were going to invite other people over as well. And so the pastor went that evening, and as they got seated around the table, he thought he would ask the little girl who lived in the home there if she would pray before they had supper together. And so he asked her, and she said, "No, I can't do that." And she was nervous and shy and young, and he kept encouraging her, "Yes, you can, yes, you can." He said, "Listen, just pray the way you have heard your mom pray." And so the little girl said, "Okay." And so everybody closed their eyes and bowed their heads, and the little girl said, "Lord, why did I invite all these people over for supper tonight?" Many of us have heard similar things from our kids, right? But you know what's interesting? You can't escape it. Prayer exposes your heart. It does. It exposes what you believe about God and what you believe about yourself and even what you believe about your circumstances and the world in which you live. Prayer exposes our hearts. That's one of the scariest things about preaching. I have to let you in on a little, well, it's not really a secret, I guess. AJ could say this too. Those of you who have taught a Bible study, you can say this as well. One of the hardest things is that as you study the text and you want to try to understand what it means, that your own heart is exposed to. And certainly, looking at a text that talks about prayer, that takes this conviction from an intellectual thing to an experiential thing. God's examining my heart too through this prayer. And I hope he will do that for you as we go through it together. I hope that we will see the living reality of Scripture's promise in Hebrews chapter 4. God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. I pray that God's word would do that for us today, because it's a glorious thing, a wonderful thing, an amazing thing to grow in prayer. You can't separate growing in prayer from growing in the relationship that you have with your Father in heaven. So it's a good thing. I mentioned earlier, Jim started last week with the first part of this prayer in which Jesus taught us how to pray. Notice in that, and maybe you'll remember what Jim said, that Jesus begins with God. That's how he teaches us how to pray. The first half of the prayer is all about God. He's the king. He is worthy of our worship and our adoration and our awe, not only because of his majesty, but because he has revealed himself to us as Father. That's astounding that God would do that. Can you imagine what it would be like if we were only able to address God as the Almighty? If we couldn't cry out to him as Father, who could stand? Who could utter a word before a holy God? But he reveals himself to us as Father. Jesus is teaching that, even as in this prayer he shows us the priorities of the kingdom. First priority, as Jim pointed out, is sonship. When we pray, we are praying to our Father who is in heaven. This same Father is holy and exalted, isn't he? Which leads to the second priority of worship. He's our heavenly Father. He is the one who rules over all things. He is the one that Jesus says we should petition, your name be hallowed. That's recognized as holy, as separate. Which leads to the third priority, which is as we recognize more and more his glory, and as we long for his glory to be seen by all people, then our petition follows his priority that his will would be done here on earth, even as it is in heaven. That right now, in our day, in our time, in our lives, in our experiences, where we are, we want to see his will carried out as it is in heaven, quickly, joyfully, completely. That's what we long for as we see his glory. And so that's how Jesus started the prayer. He focused on God, God's glory, but he doesn't stay there. And so this morning we come to the second half. It's interesting, John Calvin in his commentary says, when you begin the Lord's Prayer, you're looking up. But in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, your eyes are brought back down to your present reality. And then gradually, as the prayer continues, your eyes go back up again to his glory. He puts it this way, though the forgiveness of sins is to be preferred to food, as far as the soul is more valuable than the body, yet our Lord commenced with bread and the supports of an earthly life, that from such a beginning he might carry us higher. We do not ask that our daily bread may be given to us before we ask that we may be reconciled to God, as if the perishing food of the belly were to be considered more valuable than the eternal salvation of the soul. But we do so that we may ascend, as it were by steps, from earth to heaven. Since God condescends to nourish our bodies, there can be no doubt whatever that he is far more careful of our spiritual life. This kind and gentle manner of treating us raises our confidence higher. Jesus, here in the middle of the prayer, as we pray about ourselves and our own needs, where does he start? Give us this day our daily bread. As Calvin said, it's not because that's more important than forgiveness. It's because that starts where we're at. And so I want to encourage you as well as myself in this next kingdom priority of contented dependence. Do you pray each day and thank God for your food? I know many of us, we make that a habit as a part of our mealtime, right? It's very easy for that to only become a habit, though, if we're not careful. And to fail to recognize every single bite of food that we put in our mouth, that's been given to us by God. And that's why we pray. It is to recognize that God has provided for us all that we need. In this request, Jesus puts it in such simple terms. Give us this day our daily bread. Over and over again in the scripture, bread signifies what we need for life. It's more than just that loaf, although some of us especially love literal bread so much. But it's more than that. It's everything you need in order to live. And in Jesus' request, the word that he uses for daily means what I currently need. So it's praying for today's bread, praying that God would provide tomorrow for what you need tomorrow, that he'll provide the next day for what you need the next day. It's a request that reflects that understanding, everything I have comes from God. I know we know that intellectually, but do you really think about that very much when you pray? When you thank God for your food? When you thank God for your financial health? For your physical health? Some of you work very hard at those things. But where does your success in that effort come from? I know plenty of people who have worked hard and haven't had any success. or it's all been taken away in a moment. We cannot rely on the things that we have as if we provided them for ourselves. We didn't. Jesus' prayer, his teaching us how to pray, reflects that. What do we have that we haven't received? Everything. Everything comes to us from God. Jesus says we should pray that way, revealing a heart that is humble and a recognition that we don't control our own destiny. Now, Jesus doesn't just tell us, hey, there's a one-time thing, one-time temporarily, you need to admit that you need. No, it's an ongoing posture. It's a day-by-day thing. I recognize that I need the God of heaven to provide for me what I need. One of the things that Jim said last week, which impacted me, is that this prayer reflects the heart of one who is dependent, not independent. Dependent upon God for everything. Can I give one application here in the midst? There are times when we as parents can be tempted to think, we tell our kids, hey, don't you know I've worked hard for everything you have? Maybe you haven't said it, maybe you've just thought it. That's true. There has been hard work. But who is it who provided that for you? Who gave you the ability? If I could encourage you and if I could speak to my younger self, that's one thing I would say. Make sure your kids know everything you have comes from God. And everything that they need, they can look to God for. And he will faithfully provide it. Jesus says this is the way you should pray. Now, we can think of examples in Scripture of those who prayed that way and those who did not. One who did not pray that way that you may be familiar with is a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Some of you have been studying Daniel in community groups. You're familiar with this maybe more than some of us. That day when Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon and the king just breaks out into praise, not of the God who gave him all this, but of himself. He says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Are you familiar with what happened next? The words hardly come out of his mouth, and God turns him into a beast. He's driven out to dwell with the beasts of the field. He eats grass like an ox. That goes on for some time until God brings him to repentance. And then, when his reason has returned to him, he says, I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Jesus says, pray like this. Father, give me today what I need, and give me tomorrow what I need to live. Jesus is teaching us that when we pray with the priorities of the King in mind, we're going to remember and acknowledge the truth about him, first of all. That truth is, he is the King. He faithfully provides. We acknowledge the truth about ourselves. We're weak and frail. We're insecure. We're often foolish and headstrong. We need him to provide for us. And because he is our Father, we'll be content. Content with what he gives. Because we recognize it comes from the hand of our Father in heaven. Are you content? Do your prayers reflect contentment and trust? If not, why not? That's the further question we have to go with. Don't just try to evaluate where your prayer life is, but why is it where it is? Is it perhaps because in your heart there's not contentment? Maybe we're not thankful for what God has given to us because we think we deserve more, or we think we deserve better. Maybe we think we know better than God does. How do you pray? Do you pray? May the prayer of Solomon which echoes this, I think, that Jesus says be appropriate for all of us. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Do you pray? Now we need to raise our eyes a little bit. Let's come off the daily bread, out of our circumstances a little bit. What is an even more important thing that we need, which God will also provide just as faithfully as he provides our food and what's necessary to live? What's the next thing that might come to mind? Well, as we consider this God who is not only great but also holy, we come to the next priority of kingdom prayer. It's the priority of reconciliation. It's the desire, the longing to be forgiven of our sin. And Jesus teaches that here in a very interesting way, doesn't he? If you are looking in your Bible at the verse numbers, it starts there in verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So Jesus says part of the way in which we should pray is to ask for forgiveness. Why would Jesus say that? Because Jesus knows our hearts. He knows what is in the heart of man. That's said of him over and over again in the Gospels in various ways. And it's just as true of you and me right now. We're sinners. We need forgiveness. But something that has to come to your mind pretty quickly as you read this petition from Jesus is, it almost sounds like my assurance in being forgiven is that I am a forgiver. Does my forgiveness of others merit God's forgiveness of me? It can almost sound that way if you don't read it carefully and if you don't think and if you don't remember that we have to compare Scripture with Scripture over and over again throughout the entire Bible. It is absolutely, abundantly, 100% clear. We can do nothing to earn forgiveness. So Jesus cannot be saying, hey, if you forgive enough, then you'll be forgiven as well. That's not what he is saying. He's reflecting on the understanding that the children of God have in light of the unspeakable debt that they owe, that's been paid for them by Jesus. It creates within our hearts, as we reflect on that forgiveness, a desire to forgive others. It naturally flows because our hearts are changed by Jesus. We'll untangle that knot a little bit more, but first, let me remind you why you need to ask forgiveness. Most of us, in our more sober and realistic moments, we know it. Sometimes it's helpful to be reminded. John reminds us in 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. A wonderful promise right in the middle of two reminders that we are sinners. The promise is if we confess, he's faithful and just and he will forgive us our sin. But if we say that we haven't sinned, we deceive ourselves. And worse than that, if we say that we haven't sinned, we make God to be a liar. So Jesus is reminding us when we pray, ask for forgiveness. That's an important part of an ongoing relationship with a holy God, is to acknowledge day by day, and more often even than that, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me of my debts. Paul says there's no distinction. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The whole Bible is clear. I won't take you to all the texts. But what does that make us recognize? Every day, we stand in need of confession and forgiveness. There's nothing we can do to pay the debt. And it's interesting, too, that Jesus would use this particular word for sin here in this prayer. Because throughout the Bible, there are various words used for sin. This one has the emphasis on the sense of it being a debt. that when we sin, we owe something to a holy God. And so that's why it's translated here as debts. When we think about that, we have to remember we not only owe God for where we have violated his law, we owe him for what we haven't done that we should have done. In both ways, we have fallen short of his glory. The debt is more than we could ever, ever pay. The longer that we walk with God, the more we ought to be seeing that. The more frequent should be our petition to be forgiven. Not because we doubt that God has forgiven us. Not because we think he is not able to forgive us. But because we have a growing understanding of how vast our debt is. And we cry out to the one who never turns us away. Never. It's an important distinction. I don't think I'm telling you anything new. Am I? We all know we're sinners, don't we? But is that evident in your prayers? Is there that attitude which David reflects in Psalm 139? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Do you pray? When you pray, do you acknowledge your sin and need of forgiveness? Is that a regular thing? Jesus teaches that it should be. And because of who Jesus is and what he has done, I can be honest about my sin. But not only can I be honest, I must be honest. Well, what about the knot that's still there? Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have sinned against us, or as we have forgiven our debtors. Well, this king who knows about my sin also knows about the sin committed against me. I have to be honest with you, I haven't thought very much about that in times past, but through this study that I've been doing to prepare for you, it's really impacted my heart strongly to be reminded that Jesus knows the sins that are committed against us. He knows all about those. None of those are hidden from him. On the one hand, that should sober us because he says, especially not only in the prayer itself, but in the verses that follow, starting in verse 14, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus knows those who have sinned against us. The sobering part is his desire and even command that we forgive them. But there's also a comforting part. When you've been sinned against, and some of you have been sinned against horribly. Sin is always evil. It's always wicked. It's always terrible. But sometimes there are circumstances or ways in which it is carried out that is even more painful. Your Savior knows about that. Your Father knows about that. You are not alone in your suffering. Jesus understands. And so he gives us a very hard command, doesn't he? It's hard because this goes against our nature, strips away our pride. It's hard to forgive others. How do we do it? What does it look like? Really, it would take many sermons to preach a full understanding of forgiveness, even specifically forgiveness of others who sin against you. But I want to remind you a few basic things. One thing that I have often thought and I've heard other people say and I've wrestled with is the question, shouldn't I reserve forgiveness for those who ask me? I mean, this prayer sounds like I have to forgive everybody who sins against me, but what about those people who don't ask, and they don't seem to be sorry for what they have done? Well, my answer is yes and no. There is an experiential side of forgiveness. There is a sense in which forgiveness only takes place when a person asks for it, when they acknowledge their sin. That's when the relationship can be restored and renewed. Jesus addresses that in passages like Luke chapter 17. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Very clear. When he confesses and acknowledges, you must forgive him. The same principle is found again in Matthew 18, where when someone has sinned against you, Jesus instructs you to go and try to be restored to your brother. And if he won't acknowledge and take responsibility for his sin, then you gradually have to involve more and more people, all the way up to the leadership of the church. Even when Jesus taught that, it's obvious it was a difficult thing for the disciples, because Peter's asking, how many times do I have to do that? How many times do I have to forgive? And Jesus tells the parable of the unforgiving servant, the one who was forgiven such a great debt by the king, who would not extend forgiveness to a fellow servant who also owed a substantial amount, but nothing in comparison. And so we have those examples of forgiveness tied to someone asking for it. But there are also indications in Scripture that, in a sense, it's appropriate to forgive, or maybe we should say to be ready to forgive, even before it happens. Jesus has this to say in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 11. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. You hear what Jesus is saying? He's picturing a time when you are praying, and in the midst of prayer, you think about the one who has sinned against you. And Jesus says, forgive him. Then and there, there hasn't been an opportunity yet for them to confess and ask. What is Jesus saying? In both Ephesians and Colossians, we're commanded to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. That's a tall order, isn't it? How can we do that? How can we follow the example of one who, as they were putting him on the cross, prayed to his Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How could Jesus pray that? I think Scripture is clear. God does not forgive us without our asking. That's when the relationship is restored. But there is an eagerness to extend mercy that's present before the request for mercy. In fact, the Scripture says about God that he delights in mercy. I think it's clear from Scripture that forgiveness begins in the heart, and therefore there needs to be a readiness and an eagerness to extend mercy before it can be granted. And so you truly can. In your own heart and mind, you dealing with your Father in heaven who knows everything about you, who knows every sin committed against you, there is a sense in which you can say, Father, so-and-so has done this. Would you please work in their heart so that they would ask for forgiveness? And I right now will release this to you. I am eager to extend mercy. Would you work it out so that we can be restored? That may seem like an impossible thing to you. But what does Jesus say? What does the prophet Micah say? He has a question in chapter 6, putting words in the mouths of God's people. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Those sounds like pretty great sacrifices. Micah's response as a mouthpiece for God is this: he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? Now, all of this does not mean that there are no consequences for sin. There are. There are always consequences for sin. Sometimes they're extremely painful. It doesn't mean that there aren't ever any very hard and complicated situations in which we are called to forgive. Sin is evil. Sin makes things hard. But the priority of our Heavenly Father's kingdom is reconciliation. That's all. That's what God has done for us, isn't it? That's what it's all about, is Him pursuing us when we did not pursue Him. It's all about Him providing for us a way to be forgiven long before we asked it. He planned it from before the foundation of the world. What did our Father do? He came to those who do not deserve forgiveness. And that's you and me. And yet, we have experienced it. Why? We should, of all people, be most eager to extend mercy and forgiveness. Now again, relationships cannot be restored without the interaction and the asking. But what about our heart? Can we honestly say before God, I am ready and willing and eager to forgive everybody who's sinned against me, Father, because you have forgiven me of so much. J.C. Ryle, a pastor who served back in the late 1800s, says this: the plain object of it, that's this condition in the prayer, is to remind us that we must not expect our prayers for forgiveness to be heard if we pray with malice and spite in our hearts towards others. To pray in such a frame of mind is mere formality and hypocrisy. It is even worse than hypocrisy. It is as much as saying, "Do not forgive me at all." Those are hard words. But I think he's right. When we pray, what is our posture before a holy God who has forgiven us of so much? When it comes to how we think about what people have done against us. Again, it doesn't mean that sin isn't addressed. It doesn't mean that there aren't consequences. It doesn't mean that a relationship is restored when there's been no request for it by the other person. But there are ways in which we have to approach forgiveness that are far harder than we typically practice. And Jesus says, this is how we should pray. So do you pray? When you pray, are you acknowledging regularly your sin, asking forgiveness for yourself? And are you even pursuing forgiveness for those who have sinned against you? Jesus' teaching on prayer continues. One more kingdom priority, one more petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In a sense, when we ask for our daily bread, we're kind of looking at the circumstances around us. When forgiveness, we're comparing our holy selves with our unholy selves with a holy God. And now it's a longing for even more. It's a longing to experience a life that is more and more characterized by godliness. Instead of saying, "Father, how much can I get away with and not lose my salvation?" It's saying, "Father, how can I be more holy? Would you keep me from temptation? Would you keep me from evil?" See, it's hard. We are vulnerable. It is difficult because we live as citizens of two kingdoms, the kingdom here and now and the kingdom of heaven. And it's very easy for us to get caught up in the priorities of the here and now instead of the priorities of our true home, the true king. Our calling is not just to survive in this world, not even to prosper in this world, to do the best we can in this world. No, our calling is to live as citizens of a different kingdom. And for that, we desperately need God's help. We need his help to recognize that, and then we need his help to do it. And that's what Jesus is getting into here. This is a simple prayer, but it's powerful and profound, and it affects every part of life. Jesus is asking or teaching us here to have this longing for growing in holiness. We want to avoid anything that would lead us into sin. Someone has wisely observed, it's the sin in our hearts that keeps us from recognizing the sin in our hearts. And they're right. We need help. We can so easily minimize the wickedness of rebellion. We can so easily slide into thinking that what matters most is whatever we think or desire at the moment. We are glory thieves. I think Paul Tripp's the first one I ever heard use that word, but we are. We seek to steal God's glory and be our own God. And so this last petition reminds us about the seriousness of life, the seriousness of our choices. And Jesus is teaching us when we pray, we need to acknowledge our weakness and our vulnerability to sin. And not just vulnerability, but even the proneness. There are times that we all of a sudden find ourselves in situations that make it harder for us not to sin. But other times we deliberately put ourselves in places where we know it's going to be hard not to sin. Jesus says that we should pray that God would help us to not do that. So from this, a question may come to your mind about temptations. There's more that could be said, but I need to try to summarize that very briefly. There are times when we face temptations, trials, difficulties, afflictions. Those are always designed by God for the strengthening of our faith, not the removal of it. That's very close to the temptations to sin, and the Bible tells us that when we're tempted to sin, it's not because God is tempting us to sin. James is very clear on that. We're tempted to sin by our own desires in our own heart. And when we give those desires more and more food, more and more resources, more and more strength, they grow and it leads to death. The Bible's very clear on that. But there are difficult things we go through that are there, we're placed there by God so that our faith and our faithfulness will be strengthened. Jesus isn't saying, pray that you will not ever be led into difficult things. Jesus is saying, pray that you won't be led into sin. So, do you pray? How do you pray? Do your prayers reflect an awareness of your proneness to sin? Does it sometimes sound like the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love? Cry out to God about that, please. If you don't, you're in a dangerous place. Jesus calls us here to pray. To pray not so that we can somehow have enough words or the exactly right words, even if they're not true to what is in our hearts. No. Jesus calls us to pray and invites us to pray because we have a Father in heaven who loves us. And we're not trying to earn his love. He's already proved his love for us. In fact, can you imagine if you were to have been here at this time to hear these instructions from the very one who came to live and die so that you would have access to the Father? This is astounding that Jesus gives us this prayer because he is the very one who makes it possible for us to pray in this way. So do you pray? Jesus tells us that when we pray, we're talking to the sovereign and glorious King who views us as his own dearly loved child. This child desires that all would acknowledge and love this King as their Father too. That his will would be accomplished in all places, everywhere. This child looks with dependent trust and confidence to his Father to provide what he needs at all times. This child grieves when he sins. He wants to be reconciled to his Father. He wants to be reconciled with others too. This child desires a life that is holy. He desires to be kept from sin. He wants to increasingly please his Father, but it's all because he knows that his Father loves him. That's what motivates him to come. That's what motivates him to ask. That's what motivates him to love. I mentioned earlier that studying passages like this is very good for my own heart. I can see so many ways in which my prayer life just falls woefully short of what Jesus says here. But I will not despair, because I know that the reason I can go to my Father is because he is my Father, and his love for me is constant, and I can't do anything to take that love away. I was struck by that this week. I got a call from one of my daughter-in-laws. I was in a meeting at the time, so I couldn't answer, but she left a message. And on that message, she was apologizing that she hadn't wished me a happy birthday on the actual birthday. And it was very sweet, very kind. And as I listened to it, I got choked up. I was so glad to hear from her. It didn't matter to me that it was late. All of our kids do so well at expressing. And married, and I mean, the ones who are kids by birth and who are our kids by marriage, they all do such a wonderful job of showing love and respect and appreciation. I didn't even think about it. But it struck me how it was so important to her to make sure I knew. That struck me. What about my Father in heaven? If I in any way can love so imperfectly, how much more perfectly does my Father in heaven love me? How eager is he for me to come to him with praise and adoration and confession and requests and longings and all of my imperfections? He doesn't receive me grudgingly, but with joy and delight and love. So, if your prayer life also is not what it should be, not what you want it to be, I want to encourage you this morning, don't delay because you feel unworthy. Don't delay because you feel like, I'm just not disciplined enough. I only have one application for you today. Just pray. Just pray. Pray the way in which Jesus taught you to pray. Would you join me now in prayer? Father, we bow before you and ask that you would help us. On the one hand, prayer is so simple that a child can do it. And on the other hand, Father, we know from your word and from our own experience that the most brilliant, eloquent person in the whole world could not offer up a prayer worthy of you. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us not to look at all the outward things for measuring the success or the faithfulness of our prayers. I ask that you would convey to us in our hearts by your Spirit and by your word the depth of your love for us, the longing of your heart for us to be in fellowship with you. And I pray, Father, that you would drive us to prayer, that it would be a normal and natural thing for us to eagerly, quickly, honestly, simply come before you and pray about the things that are on our hearts with respect, with awe, with honor, with love, with adoration for who you are. Father, please, I pray, drive us to pray, draw us to pray. Do whatever it takes for each of us to more and more grow in our relationship with you through praying. Father, we need your help. We ask that you would give it. We ask that you would receive our feeble love. And we thank you that you will never turn us away. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.